in the first place. Now people know that he is right. But in the next verses, we will see what kind of reactions they had to this incident. Now, the Almighty Allah, however, tends to use the simplest things to tell people that he is here. He shows his power through the simplest things. What is this rod that Moses uses? It's nothing. As the other verses of the Holy Quran say, Moses answers Allah, "This is my staff. I recline on it. I beat the leaves with it to make them fall upon my sheep. And I have other usages for it." But this simple rod, this staff, changing into a great serpent, is the thing that Almighty Allah can show himself and his power through it. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always, but for me, worry ends when faith begins.
Good.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. it's a complete way.
Today we listen to the speech of Hujjatul Islam Salim Yusuf Ali.
Respected brothers and sisters, we've gathered here for the commemoration of the Shahada of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. May Allah reward you all. And now today we get a chance to, inshallah, look at the topic that we've chosen, which is leading a lifestyle of Imam Hussein, or leading a Husseini life. So tonight, inshallah, I want to talk about lifestyle and the importance of lifestyle. Now, in order to discuss this topic, I wanted to start out with a couple of examples from the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. You all know that these companions were very special individuals, and you also know that they came from a variety of different backgrounds. Some of them were very young, some of them were very old, some of them were lifelong followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Others came from different backgrounds. You had people who were gathered together from many different backgrounds, different cities. But all of them were bound by one thing, which is that they were committed to the path of Imam Hussein alayhi as-salam. So let's look at the example of one of the stories. It's a well-known story, but there's so much that we can take from it. It's a story of Zuhair ibn Qain. Zuhair, as you know, was a great warrior. He was chosen to be in charge of the right-hand side of Imam Hussein's army. And he was one of those, if you look at the history of the events that took place in Karbala itself, you can see that he was very prominent. You know, his presence, his words, where he went, what he did, it was noticed by not only those in the camp of Imam Hussein, but the enemies as well. But what is Zuhair's background? He came from a background of trying to escape from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He was actually trying, he knew that Imam Hussein was taking the same path as he was. Imam Hussein had left the Hajj rituals and he was going towards Kufa, and Zuhair knew that he was just a little bit ahead of Imam Hussein, and if he wasn't careful, then Imam Hussein would end up staying in the same place as him, and he didn't want this to happen. He did not want to meet Imam Hussein. He did not want to be invited to participate in these events. But it just so happened that they end up staying in the same place, the same sort of resting area for, you know, the different caravans. And then the incident is very interesting. The messenger of Imam Hussein alayhi salam comes to Zuhair ibn Qain, comes to his tent, and says that the son of the messenger of Allah, the grandson, is asking you to come and have a word with him. Now at this point, Zuhair ibn Qain is sort of like frozen. He doesn't know how to respond. What is it that enables him to like sort of get past this point? He's stuck, right? It's his wife. His wife comes and says, what happened? You know, and then she says to him, she says that, subhanallah, the grandson of Allah's messenger is asking you to come and talk to him and you're not going? Why don't you at least go and see what he has to say? And then Zuhair ibn Qain goes, and you know how when somebody goes with an open heart to the imam, then the imam is the as-sabab al-muttasilu bayna al-ardi was-sama, the connection between the earth and the skies. He is the hujjah of Allah. And Zuhair comes back as a transformed person. He's smiling, he's happy, he found his purpose in life. And then immediately he says, okay, I'm done, I'm going. Whoever wants to come with me, they can come with me, because he has other traveling companions. But basically he's ready on the moment to leave everything aside, to leave his family, to leave his possessions, and then he's going to be joining Imam Hussein alayhi salam. A couple of things. One of them, that maybe sometimes if we don't dig deeper, we might not see these points. One of them is, what kind of relationship does Zuhair ibn Qain have with his wife? such that she would be the source of his being able to see the truth at that point when he's challenged. You can tell that there was a good type of relationship. You can tell that they might have already been on this path of helping one another to do the right thing, of discussing different issues that came up in life and then going through those challenges, you know, and trying to see what is our responsibility to Allah. It's something which is really inspiring. These types of things are part of a lifestyle that somebody is going to choose. You see that Zuhayr ibn Qayn was ready on the moment to just walk away from all of his possessions. Unlike, you know, the likes of Umar ibn Sa'ad and Ubaydullah ibn Hur al-Ju'afi and others who were dragged down by the heavy connections that they had to their positions and their status in this world. You know, Umar ibn Sa'ad, it was the Mulku Rayyan, you know, the kingdom of the province of Ray that just kept him, you know, weighted down. He couldn't move and he couldn't do the right thing. Here, you know, we have in hadith that Umar ibn Sa'ad is hearing divine inspiration telling him, you know, that you need to go. And he refuses to do that because of his connections, the promise they had been given to become the governor of that province. That's one example. Now, we have the example according to some of the maqatil, which describe the events that took place in Karbala. We have the example of Wahab ibn Wahab, or Wahab ibn Hubab, or his name is reported in different ways. One of the maqtals that mentions his name is Al-Amali of Shaykh Tusi, and he quotes the hadith from Imam Ali ibn Hussein as-Sajjad alayhi salam. He's narrating the events. And also in Al-Luhuf by Sayyid ibn Tawus, it's also mentioned about Wahab ibn Wahab. Wahab ibn Wahab, according to these sources, was from a Christian background. He and his mother, and some reports say his wife, had all become guided to the path of truth because of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So here you have somebody who obviously had grown up in a different surrounding and different environment than many of the other people who were present in Karbala. But all of them end up in the same place. All of them, when we say salam to the shuhada of Karbala, when we go for their ziyarah, imagine all the millions and millions of people throughout the centuries who go and send salam to them, all of them are part of that salam. In one of the maqtals, it says that Wahab on the day of Ashura was fighting, and after fighting bravely, he goes to his mom and says that, okay, mom, are you happy with me at this point? And his mom says that, I won't be happy until you go and you give your life for the son of the daughter of the Messenger of Allah. And that way you will get his shafa'ah on the Day of Judgment. Right? Imagine that level of understanding that she had developed. I'm not sure. We don't know how long they had spent in Muslim culture. But my question is this, that what kind of lifestyle and upbringing did they have as a family to be able to have these types of values and to show this type of loyalty and this type of selflessness when they are called to do so?
To Allah, whenever I face troubles in my life, I close my eyes and see your shrine and call back every time. Oh, Hussein, you're the love of my heart. You are the light of my eyes. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein.
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the program, we followed Javad, an Iranian nature explorer and documentary filmmaker, to the south of Iran and saw the most amazing combination nature could match together, the desert and the sea. We also met the region's native inhabitants and got acquainted with their unique lifestyle. Stay with us as Javad travels to other villages of the region to discover the culture and customs of the people.
In the past, staple grains for all of Iran came from Sistan and Balochistan. But what for severe drought spells and misguided planning over the years, the province has completely lost that status. But today, in some areas of this province, and in the Bahu Kalat district in particular, all kinds of vegetables and tropical fruits are cultivated. There is a mango tree that's in full bloom, exploding with blossoms. In about 5 months, they will turn into delicious, juicy mangoes. This is heaven indeed. Walking around in the palm groves and other gardens in Bahu Kalad gives me a lot of peace. One of the most beautiful things I come across during my stroll is the Baluchi squirrel. The Baluchi squirrel, also known as the stripy or palm squirrel, is a unique species of rodents living in parts of Iran, Pakistan, India, Nepal, and Bangladesh. The most distinctive feature of this mammal is the dark stripes on a white background on its back. In the past, the inhabitants of Sistan and Balochistan believed these stripes were the fingerprints of the gods. A typical Baluchi squirrel is between 13 and 15 centimeters from its head to the end of its rump, and its tail adds an additional 14 to 19 centimeters to its total length. It's quite refreshing to see Baluchi children playing and gallivanting around in the banana groves. Beautiful, pure souls, the product of their serene, peaceful surroundings. Children of Shir Gwaz spend the whole week waiting to go to the fruit groves near the village to expend some of their inexhaustible energy. What they also do is they cook their traditional food on their own, and just like their elders, they gather around, sing, and play. The kids here have distinctive, innocent faces. They are just gorgeous. And they're all wearing their traditional costumes, boys and girls alike. All wearing traditional clothes. They are among the oldest, most original tribes in Iran. They're very noble and very patient. They are a people with a lot of patience. And although some of them don't have good living conditions, they are very patient folks. They're so content. The Baluchi culture is the perfect example of a culture of nobility and peace. And those cultural traits are readily visible in the architecture of the old houses in this village. The architectural design is endemic to Balochistan. You can't see anything like this anywhere else in Iran. There are also new houses in these areas with designs influenced by Indian and Pakistani cultures and architectures. One of the characteristics of Baluch families is their large populations. Wherever in the village I go, I'm surrounded by many of the little angels offering a breath of fresh air after a long day of hard work. They fill my heart with peace and joy. Perhaps one of the reasons these kids are so happy is their beautiful, tranquil, natural environments. Just as influential is the beautiful, happy colors used in the clothes that these little girls have on. Clothes that are embroidered by the artistic hands of their mothers. Hand embroidery on colorful clothes and fabric is among the most important crafts of Baluchi women. And fortunately, Baluchi women have been able to preserve this exquisite art, a skill handed down through generations. It's noontime. It can get really hot in Shirguaz, even in the middle of winter. But the boys of the village have a good solution to fighting the scorching heat. What they do at a time like this is jump into the waters of Shirguaz River and swim to their heart's content. These children usually play together in groups. The day offers an opportunity for me to make a return to the beautiful carefree days of my own childhood. Live life as an uninhibited, unabashed explorer of the unknown. Playing with these children serves as an outlet for the negative energy in me. Although the children in Shirguaz don't have much to entertain themselves with, they are all growing up happy, healthy, and strong by playing in groups and making the best of what their natural environment provides them with. No computers to spend the whole day on, playing virtual computer games that don't involve any physical activity, video games that have taken the place of playing outside for many kids today, outdoor experiences in nature, and plenty of physical activity that a growing body craves. These children's only toy is nature, going up trees, diving into the river and swimming, playing with animals, singing songs and helping their parents at home and on the farm, frolicking around and playing with stones and pebbles. This non-stop joyful mobility is the reason behind these children's physical health and happy disposition. Very soon, I leave the village and set out for my next destination. I have to travel 250 kilometers to the west of Baluchistan, to a place 80 kilometers north of the city of Nikshar, a name that reminds me of my country's beautiful north. Given its unique geographical location, Baluchistan has a diverse and strange climate. Some parts of this area is affected by the tropical climate of India, in the south by the Sea of Oman, in the west by the Jazmurian inland basin, and in the north by Lut Desert. Surrounded by these different climatic conditions, Baluchistan features diverse lifestyles and various plant and animal species. Baluchistan is a dry, water-thirsty land. The average annual rainfall in the province is around 110 millimeters. But the important thing is, all that water comes down in only a couple of torrential rainfalls that cause the rivers in the province to overflow their banks. The ensuing flooding leaves behind a trail of destruction every time. The people here tell me they get snow and blizzards in some winters too, because of the mountains in the Gorgan area. Perhaps you'll find it interesting to know there is a place named Gorgan in Sistan and Balochistan province. But no, it has nothing whatsoever to do with the city of Gorgan in the north of Iran. This area is comprised of around 11 villages punctuating this mountainous area. It can get freezing cold here. The people of Balochistan say, except for Mount Taftan and Mount Basman, the only other place where you can see snow in the highlands is the same Gorgan region in Balochistan. It can get really cold here. Because of the altitude and the relatively good rainfall here, this valley usually has a good amount of water, and abundant water means life and prosperity. The people of Gorgan are either farmers or orchard owners or livestock keepers. The most important thing for them to be able to do any of those things is to have clean drinking water. The people of the first village I visit are very kind and hospitable. In my conversations with them, I realize all the young people in the village are busy working simply because there is enough water. Everyone has something to do. They're all grateful to God for all their blessings. Their biggest asset is contentment. I could say most of the things I've seen in this village were built from scratch by the men and women living here. They are all content with what they have. They even have electricity. They live a beautiful, simple, and healthy life, away from the hustle and bustle of city life and excesses that distract human beings from their true self and from nature. The Baluch community leads a simple lifestyle in their simple homes in Balochistan. They don't even expect a paved road. The peace that these lovely people exude is a breath of fresh air against the vicissitudes of city life. I am so at peace when I am in their fold. Before long, I resume my journey and arrive in the village of Archenik, a bucolic settlement second to none. But it isn't the architecture and natural environment that lends Archenik its beauty. The most beautiful thing I come across is the hospitality of the local inhabitants. Archenikis are hard-working, hospitable people. Moments after I reach the village, one of the elders comes to welcome me and invite me to his beautiful house, and the family gives me the red carpet treatment. Personally, I have a lot of respect for the culture and customs of this lovely ancient tribe and have tried my best not to have a negative impact on the culture or any of the good social norms of this community. Instead, I learned from them things that I had no idea about before I met them. I've had many trips to far and exotic places in Iran. And on those trips, I saw many and varied village houses and nomad tents. But nothing like the teeps in the Gorgan region. Beautiful, modest homes that offer peace and tranquility, just like their natural surroundings. Village elder Pir Muhammad fills me in on how they build their houses. My trip is nearing its end. That means I have to leave the beautiful Sistan and Balochistan province and head back home. I leave with a bag of experience and memories as sweet as the dates of Gorgan, and I do so knowing that I haven't done any harm to the natural environment and the culture of this ancient tribe. Yeah.
Well, I'm quite sure that this week's documentary about Iran's natural wonders intrigued all our audience across the globe. And I hope it inspires you to come and explore the hidden treasures of Iran. And that's it for this week. Do keep in touch with us. And until next week, goodbye.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. You are listening to I'm Atta, the host of this program. Please accept our condolences on behalf of me, Mr. Mahmoud, the producer of the program Viewpoints, and all the staff of Call of Islam Radio. With me in the studio, our two guest speakers for today's discussion, Sheikh Muhammad Khani and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
We're welcome to the show, and Sheikh Muhammad Khani, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. It's an honor to be here.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the proper and standard ways and methods of doing the morning processions and the rituals done for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam during the month of Muharram, based on the speeches and thoughts of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, we can say the supreme leader of the Islamic Revolution of Iran. First, let's get to the definition of morning procession or azadari. In Arabic, we say as al-azal Husayni. In English, we can roughly translate it as the morning processions or the ceremonies. Sayyid, in Urdu, say what? Muharram ki azadari, huh?
Yeah.
They will say that, right. Okay, so what is it exactly? How do you define azadari?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we talk about azadari or mourning, obviously it has an apparent meaning and it has a technical meaning.
Okay.
There are two different things. So we need to differentiate between both. Generally, what we perceive in the public or when you talk about this, they're talking about its apparent meaning.
Mm-hmm.
Its apparent, we can say, like definition of mourning, and that is to cry for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And obviously, there are many narrations that we have seen. But obviously, there is a message in it.
Mm-hmm.
There is a technical meaning. There is a definition which has been given by Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam.
Okay.
And why actually this azadari or this mourning is so important? Because, you know, we have a narration from Imam Radha alayhi salam as well. He said to Ibn al-Shabib, Ibn al-Shabib, in kunta baqiyan fabki lil Husayn. Whenever you want to cry upon anything,
or shed tears.
Shed tears. Yes. You must shed tears on Imam Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam. What does it mean? You know, for example, if I have a loss in my business, and I want to shed tear, I want to cry.
Okay.
Rather than crying on the loss that I have, it's better to cry on Imam Hussein.
Mm-hmm.
There is a reason behind it. There is a logic behind it. There is a goal, you know, and that is a higher goal than what
yes.
we just perceive in general days. So when we talk about the azadari or the mourning for Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam or Azal al Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, it's basically to mourn off for what happened for Imam Hussein. That's the first thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's the apparent thing.
Okay.
But behind this, you know, because by shedding tears, our hearts become softened.
Mm-hmm.
You know, shedding tears makes hearts soft.
Okay.
And it makes grounds to, you know, to basically absorb the actual teachings of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
The reason for which Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam stood against Yazid, that was to revive and reform the Ummah and revive the actual Islam, which is Muhammadan Islam.
Yes.
So by shedding tears on Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, by attending all these, you know, sessions that
majalis.
Are being majalis that yes. are being conducted in the month of Muharram and Safar, the 2 months, it is because so that I can get closer to the actual deen, to actual religion, which is the Muhammadan Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And through this, obviously, the journey which I can have, obviously, it becomes closer.
Okay.
It becomes faster.
That's right.
So when we talk about the majalis, obviously, we are talking about the actual Islam.
Mm-hmm.
Not just crying on the grief or the incident that has happened.
The tragedy
is not
that
the actual,
place.
Yeah.
That's right.
But generally, people look at its apparent meaning, and then they think, like, we just need to mourn means
mm-hmm.
to cry for Imam Hussein.
The sure, the passionate, yeah. We can say, is more powerful than the intellectual one. But it has the, I mean, the as it is clear, it is a procession, okay?
Mm-hmm.
The morning procession, it has a beginning and an end. How should we start it? I mean, where to start it? Can we, for example, give it a specific picture that has been done during the history?
I think if you look at human beings and we take it from the viewpoint of a human being and look at it from that aspect,
mm-hmm.
makes it much more beautiful. Like the traditional way of conducting these rituals or having these processions and these programs, when you compare it to a human being and the needs of a human being, you see that it fulfills some of the most essential needs of a human being. So I don't think that we should change it necessarily. Mm-hmm. I think it's quite good that we actually have a lecture mm-hmm. which benefits the knowledge and That's the right. intellectual part okay. of a human being. As human beings, we need to be satisfied intellectually. But at the same time, we need to be satisfied emotionally as well. Okay. As Said, he referred to or pointed towards that it reforms our hearts when we actually...
It prepares the ground.
It facilitates the opportunity okay. that we reform ourselves and we become open to the Islamic teachings when it softens our hearts, when we stir up the emotions in our hearts. So, as he mentioned, he reformed the society. We should start by reforming ourselves, mm-hmm. make ourselves, create that capacity so we have the capacity to be receivable to the teachings of Islam or the teachings of and the message of Abu Abdullah right. from Ashura.
Okay.
So we afterwards, on the second phase, can make sure to implement it in our social mm-hmm. life as well.
That's right.
So I think actually if you look at how we are doing the different programs, I believe that it's very good. It's beautiful. Mm-hmm. Like in some cultures, you recite Ziyara Ashura first, yes. and then you stir up some emotions. Then you appeal to the intellect of a human yes. being. And then afterwards, you have some eulogy, you have some poetry
okay.
that stir up the emotion mm-hmm. again. I think it's a good mixture.
Okay. The sermons, we have a sheikh or a sayyid on the member
exactly,
giving the speeches, sermons.
Exactly. So I think the lecture, the mixture of a lecture mm-hmm. and eulogy and poetry yes. and all that, it's very beautiful because okay. it actually takes human beings and our needs into consideration mm-hmm. when we're planning it or organizing a program like that. In other words, all the different needs that we have as human beings are being met.
That's right.
The intellectual, the emotional.
Okay.
And it creates that emotional bond because in social learning or social learning, where you talk about the behavior of human beings, yes. one of the most important parts is that the people that we have an emotional bond to, we learn from them socially. Mm-hmm. Like we look at how they conduct themselves, their behavior, the way that they used to practice different principles, and we try to attain that. In other words, we see them as role models, mm-hmm. therefore, because of the emotional bond that have been created. So if that emotional bond is created to Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, the Shuhada of Karbala, it becomes beautiful. That's one right. of the way it actually paves the way for perfection for that mm-hmm. person, because he creates that emotional bond to those individuals. And if he finds out how they used to conduct themselves, which he does That's through right. the speeches okay. and the lectures,
yes.
then it's a complete package.
And so, usually in the month of Muharram, you could see that how passion is everywhere about Imam al-Hussein exactly. alayhi salam, in the mosque, in the majalis. Even the houses, you know, some people have made their very small houses into a majlis for the rawza of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
And even if they're not emotional about uh-huh. it, they're disciplined about it.
Okay.
Right? Yes. And that discipline is very important as well.
That's right.
Because Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, إِنَّ لِلْقُلُوبِ إِقْبَالًا وَإِدْبَارًا Sometimes the emotions accept something, sometimes it doesn't. It turns away, okay. your heart turns away from mm-hmm. something, right? Mm-hmm. Emotions, they come and go. Mm-hmm. But the fact that people are disciplined enough, uh-huh. some people, they cry in the majlis.
Okay.
One day, the first day, the second, the third day, they cry for Abu Abdullah alayhi salam. The fourth day, they don't feel like crying. Mm-hmm. They can't shed a tear.
Okay.
But they're disciplined enough to show up.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
For example, at least 10 days be present in the majalis of Imam
the discipline.
Hussein. Yeah.
And that discipline, mm-hmm. the concept and the perspective, okay. that discipline, we need that when it comes yes. to practicing the religion.
Okay.
A person without discipline, religion will be something which is a source of irritation for that person.
Yes.
It will be a source of discomfort for that person. Where a person who understands or lives his life according to the principle of being disciplined, mm-hmm. in his worldly affairs,
okay.
he will find religion as the best program mm-hmm. and most compatible than any other ideology that exists right. out there, right?
Okay.
So it would find its place
yes.
like completely naturally. So I think the fact that the discipline about it mm-hmm. is very important as well.
That's right.
We just need to maintain that discipline outside of Muharram and okay. Safar as well, right?
Inshallah.
Inshallah.
But during the month of Muharram, especially the 10 days of the morning processions and the rituals, you could see that the bazaars, I mean, the markets are closed. For example, the people are in the streets wearing black colors or putting a black flag, you know, on the entrance of the houses. And these, we can say, morning processions are done in groups. People are coming, especially going to the holy places like a holy shrine or Imamzadas or the holy Muslims are doing that. And these morning rituals are there. We cannot delete it from the Shiite legacy for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Isn't it true, Sayyid?
Yeah, that's true. Obviously, in the Quran, we have a verse, وَمَنْ يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. Mm-hmm. Whoever respects the slogans and the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, indeed, in this respect, there is a, you know, taqwa of the hearts. Mm-hmm. And for surely, because Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam and Ahlul Bayt are from the Sha'air Allah, they are from the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The way Mecca and Safa and Marwa is the from mm-hmm. the Sha'air Allah. Mm-hmm. The way the Zamzam or Kaaba is the mm-hmm. Sha'air Allah. This is why, because, you know, Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam has reformed the nation. Yes. Imam Hussain has revived the true Islam.
Yes.
Therefore, he became the Sha'ir Allah. We have in the ziyarats as well, Ya Thar Allah wa Ibn Tharihi, mm-hmm. oh, the blood of Allah and mm-hmm. the son of blood of Allah.
Okay.
Now, there are many things like, you know, the questions that people would ask, like, does Allah has a body mm-hmm. or a okay. blood or something yes. like that? For yes. example, for Imam Ali alayhi salam, we say Yadullah. Yes. It's the hadith of the Prophet. Okay. He called him as Yadullah, the hand of Allah. Wajhullah, I yes. don't know, Aynullah, Asadullah, yes. all these things. For the Kaaba, it's the house of Allah subhanahu mm-hmm. wa ta'ala. Now for this, we need to understand what does it mean, basically. This is tasharruf.
Yes.
It's an honor which has been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, you know, this happens in East. I don't know about the West, whether they have this culture or not. But in the East, we have this. For example, if you know, we have a boy in our
neighborhood
okay. who respects the others, who yes. respects the elders. Mm. And if I like him, mm-hmm. and one day if he comes to me and he says, oh, uncle, can you get some place for me, like for work or mm-hmm. job or something okay. like that, I will take him to one of my friends and mm-hmm. I will say, like, this is my son.
Okay.
You know, he's my neighbor's son, mm-hmm. but I'm referring him to as my son. My Why? Son. Because his respect in my eyes, mm-hmm. because of the respect that he does to okay. the elders and the way he's good. So he's so good that I'm placing him as my son.
That's right.
And I'm increasing his level of, mm-hmm. you know, the respect or the status as to be from my, you know, because if I go to my boss or anyone and I say, like, he's from my neighborhood, mm-hmm. and he needs a job, that has another effect. If I say, like, this is my son,
mm-hmm.
or like my son,
that's right.
I like him just like my son. Mm-hmm. So that increases his level of, you know, nobility,
the respect, that's right.
respect and okay. all those. Similarly, those things that has the most respect in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah has referred them as something to himself,
mm-hmm.
like wajhullah, aynullah,
oh,
my eye,
great. Okay.
my hand, my face, my home. For Imam Hussein, it is said, Ya Thar Allah, the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
The blood that was shed in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the land of Karbala, Allah, the Ayma alayhi salatu has said, like, this is the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wabna Tharahi. Wabna Thar Allah. Because the blood of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam okay. was also in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this blood, it costs, it's so precious that it becomes the blood of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the actual blood, but it's related to. So it shows the closeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So similarly, because Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, or the struggle that he had, this was for the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, in the Quran, Allah has said, وَمَنْ يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ.
That's right.
So this respect that we have, mm-hmm. these 10 days when we close our, you know, the markets, the people are mourning.
Yes.
They are remembering Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam. Okay. This remembrance is actually remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you, Sheikh Muhammad Khani and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. For it was very kind of proper understanding of the morning rituals done for Imam al-Hussain alayhi salam during the month of Muharram. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us in another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahumma ja'al mahya ya mahya Muhammad wa al Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammad wa al Muhammad.
Forever in our hearts and in our minds. swear to Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty for Hussein.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, dear brothers and sisters, Salamun alaikum, welcome to this episode of Lantern. Now, on the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have a nice story. Let's listen to it. Aun and Muhammad is the title of today's story. Aun and Muhammad were the sons of Lady Zainab. They had not accompanied Lady Zainab when she left Medina with Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him. Just before Imam Hussein started his journey from Mecca, Hazrat Abdullah ibn Ja'far brought his two sons to Mecca and handing them over to Imam al-Hussein said, "Ya Imam, since you have decided to go and will not allow me to come with you, please take my two sons with you. Aun will represent his maternal grandfather, Hazrat Ali, and the other will represent his paternal grandfather, Hazrat Ja'far Tayyar." Aun and Muhammad were quite young. It is reported that Aun was about 13 and Muhammad was a year or two younger. They had learned the art of fencing from his uncle, Hazrat Abbas. On the night before Ashura, Lady Zainab said to them, "My sons, tomorrow there will be a battle. I cannot ask you to fight because you are young. But if anything happens to Imam al-Hussein, while you are still alive, I will be filled with shame." Both the boys stood up and said, "Mother, we have the blood of Ali and Ja'far in our veins. Our grandfathers were warriors whose fame will always be remembered. Do you think we can possibly shame them? Moreover, we are the pupils of Uncle Abbas. Mother, unless you forbid us and stop us from fighting, we shall go to the battlefield and show the enemies of Islam how bravely the children of Islam can fight. All we want from you is a promise that you will never weep for us. Our souls will never rest in peace if you grieve for us after we are gone. Tears of joy and pride flowed down Lady Zainab's eyes as she embraced her two boys in the day of Ashura. The two boys rode out into the battlefield. They fought bravely. At one point, Omar Sa'd asked, "Who are those two youngsters? They fight like I have seen Ali ibn Abu Talib fight." When he was told who they were, he ordered his soldiers to give up single combats and surround and kill the boys. Aun and Muhammad were attacked from all sides. Soon they were overpowered and brutally killed. Imam Hussein and Hazrat Abbas carried the two young bodies to a tent and laid them on the floor. Imam walked to Lady Zainab's tent. He found her in sajda praying, "Ya Allah, I thank you for accepting my sacrifice. My heart is filled with pride because my two sons have given their lives for your religion."
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bin astain. In this episode, we're going to be concerned with Aun and Muhammad, who were two children of Hazrat Zainab, salamullah alayha. In this connection, it must be indicated that Aun and Muhammad joined the caravan and entourage of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam right from Medina, not from Mecca, but from Medina. At the same time, it must be indicated that in some sources it's indicated that since Abdullah ibn Ja'far had some commercial interactions with the Umayyads, Abdullah intended to receive a safe conduct in favor of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And at the same time, we find that Abdullah ibn Ja'far did his best in order to prevent Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam from continuing his journey toward Iraq, because all the Bani Hashims, all the Hashimites, were actually informed of the martyrdom fate of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And since Abdullah ibn Ja'far was a brother-in-law of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he never intended to witness and to receive the martyrdom news of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Because of this, he did his best in order to prevent Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam from continuing his journey. However, the decision of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was totally different from the anticipations of Abdullah ibn Ja'far. In order to prevent Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam from doing so, from continuing his journey, Aun and Muhammad intended to accompany Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And they did accompany Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam from Medina to Mecca and from Mecca to Karbala, and they were martyred. In this connection, it must be indicated that Abdullah, after